I know I joke very much about David, but I do hope you will all pray for him. Not, I don't mean that funny. I mean, he has an enormous position, and the enemy will do everything in his power to tie him up in knots. He has an anointing from God, and you need to pray for him daily. I mean it. Now, I want to turn you to Isaiah. I say it the proper way. Yes. Isaiah, and chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. That means my delight is in her. And thy land Beulah, that means married, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy grain to be food for thine enemies, and foreigners shall not drink thy new wine, for which thou hast labored. But they that have garnered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have gathered it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up an ensign for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the earth, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Just a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we're so thankful for these days we've had together. We thank you, Lord, for anything that you may have done in our hearts to make us clearer, to focus our attention, as it were, upon matters that are more important than any other. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for the anointing which our Lord Jesus won at Calvary. Into that anointing we stand now by faith, the anointing for the speaking of your word and the anointing for the hearing of your word. Lord, let it be a double portion upon us this night, and write something in our hearts that will not leave us until it is fulfilled. Hear our prayer in this matter, for we ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to speak this evening about the mystery of intercession. Now, there's no mystery about prayer. Prayer in the Greek and in the Hebrew just means pouring out. And the Lord Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." Prayer is simply pouring out your heart to the Lord. He may say to you, "Yes," or he may say to you, "No," or he may say to you, "Wait." If I may put it this way, not upsetting you all, prayer is a hit and miss business. You're not sure. C.T. Studd, to whom I came to the Lord, used to say, "Why ask the Lord for an egg if you can ask him for an elephant?" He was speaking to the Africans, of course. Why ask him for an egg if you can ask him for an elephant? In other words, ask big. He can only say no. Or he can say wait. It's not good for you to have the answer straight away. Intercession is an altogether different matter. Intercession can only commence when you know what the will and the mind of the Lord is. Now, that's a mystery. If it is the will and the mind of the Lord to do something, why do we need to intercede? Surely, God is God. He's almighty, omniscient, all-powerful. Surely, if it is his will to do this or that or the other, there is no need to intercede. He's going to do it anyway. We must be like some charismatics. Just have a banquet. Praise the Lord. We don't have to work on anything. We don't have to labor in prayer. We don't have to fast or travel, because the Lord has already said what he's going to do. He's going to do it. And sometimes the Lord can do it better without us than with us. We are in awful trouble. I don't know if you've discovered that yet, but we are in awful trouble to the Lord. We cause him to almost to have so many problems. Every child of God is a problem. As far as the Lord, now I know you're all good evangelicals. You've heard how much he loves you, and you are lovable, and so on. But I have to tell you, I'm 80 years of age. I've lived long enough to see God's people have a big problem. There's not one, even the sweetest people who seem so sweet and loving when you get to know them. There's a problem there. Now, the wonderful thing about the Lord is he could do anything without us. But for some reason, locked within his own heart, he has decided not to do it without us. In other words, every time the Lord is going to fulfill his purpose or fulfill his word, when it comes to a new turning point in the purpose of God, he requires somewhere, some people to intercede. The only answer to the question as to why the Lord waits for us to intercede, the only answer is fellowship. God longs for fellowship. When he created Adam and Eve, every day he appeared in the garden. What for? For fellowship. With Abraham, it was fellowship. With Moses, it was fellowship. With David, that the Lord called a man after his own heart, it was fellowship. And the most amazing thing to me is that when the Lord spoke to the church in Laodicea, Those are so impossible. He was outside of the whole thing. They had everything. Their Bible studies, their prayer meetings, their evangelistic outreach, the Lord's table, baptism, everything. And the head of the body, the head of the church, was actually outside of the whole organization. He was knocking and saying, if any man hear my voice. Oh, but these people thought they heard the Lord. They said, oh, we've got his book. We're reading. We're hearing the Lord. We're studying his word. We've got prayer meetings. We're rich. We've gotten riches. We're wealthy. We have need of nothing. And the Lord said a most extraordinary thing. He said, if any man open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. In some of the modern versions, it says dine with him and he with me. Meals in the Word of God are an expression of fellowship. Do you remember when the Lord rose from the dead? He walked with two very depressed disciples on a road to Emmaus. And do you remember that they never realized it was him? They poured out their depressing condition to him all the way. And then they said, come and have a meal with us before you go further. And in that meal, when he broke the bread, they saw it was Jesus. Do you remember how he appeared in another time to them? And he said, have you anything to eat? What a strange thing for the risen Messiah to say, have you anything to eat? They said, oh, we really don't have anything. We've all been so upset by what's happened. We've got a bit of boiled fish. Bring it to me, he said, and he ate it. Isn't it amazing? It's almost as if the Lord wants to sit down with us and have a meal. Talk things over. I always remember a story of Dr. F.B. Meyer, who was such a godly man. And there was a sister in the church that he was leading. In the assembly, she lost her husband and her son over 2 weeks. She was beside herself with grief, with the loss of her husband and her son. No one could help her, and he went on a pastoral visit and sat with her. And he said, or she expected him to give some wonderful sort of heavenly word that would lift her out of the whole thing, although actually it would have depressed her in her present, at that point in her condition. And he said, do you know what you ought to do? He said, see that kettle over there, fill it with water, put it on the gas, turn the gas on, boil it, and make a pot of tea. And then have that pot of tea with the Lord. And it changed her life. Fellowship. It's the missing thing in so many churches. They've got all his teaching, all his word, obeying his commandments to a certain extent, but there's no fellowship. This question of fellowship goes to the heart of the mystery of intercession. Why does the Lord require us to be in step with him so that he can fulfill his will and purpose? Does he have a purpose for the church in the United States? Yes. Does he have a purpose for the salvation of the Jewish people? Yes. Does he want to see men and women of every nation coming into his salvation? Yes. Does he want to see a change in the governments of many countries? Yes. But he won't act until there is fellowship, till we learn how to hear him, till we learn how to read his mind, discern his will, and stand together for it. Now, this chapter that I've read to you in Isaiah is incredible. Who is speaking? Listen to the words in Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. Listen to it. This is the passion of the Lord. This is the intercession of the Lord. Who is speaking? Is it Isaiah? I don't think so. I mean, Isaiah didn't set watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. Who is this? Is it some, as they call it in liberal theology, a Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, or even the third Isaiah, which I personally think is a load of tripe? In the Hebrew faculty in the Hebrew university that studies the Bible can't understand half of liberal theology. All this division of the Pentateuch into J and E and J E and P. They say they can't. They those who've been brought up from birth to speak Hebrew cannot find a single evidence of it in the Pentateuch, nor can they find any evidence for a second and a third Isaiah. But apparently, nobody could call a person who wasn't even born by name. You see, called Cyrus, the Lord's servant. Oh, of course, you can't do that. That's impossible. I mean, don't be stupid. It must be someone who lived when Cyrus was born and was the emperor of Persia. The fact of the matter is, here you have a most amazing thing. If you look in the previous chapter, chapter 61, we have the key. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's grace or favor, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Who is that? We know from Luke chapter 4, verse 11, when Jesus was in the synagogue on a Sabbath morning, he read this scripture and said, this prophetic word is fulfilled before your eyes this day. He was speaking of himself. And they thrust him out of the synagogue and tried to kill him. I remember years ago when I first went to Nazareth, I saw this chapel called the Chapel of the Lady of the Fright. And I thought, who in the world could this be, this Lady of the Fright? Only to find out from a good Catholic that it was the Lord, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, who when Jesus was pushed out of the, had a fright. But she thought that he was going to be tipped over the edge of the cliff. So who is speaking? It is the Lord Jesus. Now listen to the passion of his heart. Listen to the power and impact of his words. I will not hold my peace, nor will I rest until. Isn't that a window into the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus at present, this very moment, at the right hand of God, enthroned by the Father, ever living to make intercession for us? And think for a moment, and look, just look for a moment at this, the amazing nature of this. This burden of the Lord Jesus is all to do with Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't matter, now forgive me if people get upset with me saying this, but it doesn't matter whether it's the Jerusalem above or whether it's the Jerusalem below. It is Jerusalem. And in many ways, both can be taken. This can be all to do with that new Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, the church of God. His whole burden, the passion that fills his heart is for the purpose of God to be fulfilled for what Jerusalem stands for. Even the Jerusalem below, the earthly Jerusalem, unhygienic, flea-bitten, fly-blown, is still a marvelous symbol of the eternal purpose of God. It will not fade until the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Then its days is finished. It merges into the new. Isn't that true? Of course it's true. Here then we have an amazing thing. We have what I spoke about last night. If you can still remember, I hope you can. I'm getting to the age now where I can't even remember what I did an hour ago. So I don't know whether you've all forgotten what we said last night. But there are two things. There's Israel, and the second is, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, there is this particular nation at present, unsaved, unborn again, rejecting the Messiah, one day to be saved by the grace of God, when he touches the blind eyes and melts the hardened heart, tears away the veil on the mind, and then they behold Jesus. And into their hand comes the key to the whole of Jewish history, Jewish suffering, Jewish persecution, Jewish survival, the key. Here it is. I cannot believe that the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, does not spend much time in praying for Israel in her present condition. That he does not yearn for the day when she will be saved. That's not so far away. If we look at Zechariah chapter 12 and 14, it tells us about all the nations being gathered together against Jerusalem, and at the same time tells us that in that day I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David, and they shall look unto me whom they pierced, and shall be in bitterness for him as for a firstborn. And he goes on to say, in that day a fountain shall be opened for uncleanness, for sin and uncleanness. That means that in exactly the same way that you were saved, God intends to save the Jewish people. They will be saved through the blood of the Lamb. They will be saved by seeing who Jesus is. They will be saved by the same Holy Spirit who will take away the scales on the eyes and the veil on the mind and melt the heart. Isn't that amazing? And then we can say about the Jerusalem above, what a state the church is in. I mean, you've got to go, if I take Britain, you've got to go miles and miles and miles to find one single Methodist church that's alive. It's dead. That's just Methodism. I could mention Congregationalism, now called Reformed. I could mention Anglican churches. So there are some that are alive and a large number that are totally dead. But what about the real church? Is she anywhere near to becoming the bride of the Lord Jesus? Is she making herself ready? If I read the Word of God carefully, I read these marvelous words. I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the full number of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. What does it mean, all Israel? It means all the branches in the olive tree, the wild olive branches and the natural branches, all of them. Anyone outside of that olive tree of God is not the Israel of God. It is amazing to me. I hope I'm making myself clear. But the Lord has a passion for that. It's revealed in his book everywhere, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. It's clear this is the will of God. Now, the second thing is about the church. I think the Lord doesn't want, excuse me putting it like this, but it's the only way to get it home to you. The Lord doesn't want to marry some old hag. Wrinkled, blind, hardly able to walk, hardly able to hear, hardly able to even speak. Is that what the Lord wants to marry? It's impossible. Of course not. What is the will of God? We read it in Revelation 19. The bride has made herself ready. Isn't it amazing that already these things are revealed to us in the Word? In Isaiah again, and chapter 46, it says this, the Lord says, I am telling you ancient things, I am telling you things now that are in the future. And then he says, for my counsel shall stand, and I will perform all my pleasure. Well, that is amazing if you think about it for a moment. What does it mean? It means that the Lord has a purpose for the church. Well, I know it sounds very unkind. I'm not bothered about the traditional institutional thing. It's going its own way, where it belongs. It's just going to its own place, really. But I am concerned for the body of the Lord Jesus. I am concerned for those who are born of God, redeemed, whether they're in the institutional or traditional or denominational, whatever they are in, Catholic or Protestant. If they're born of God, they belong to the Lord Jesus. They are amongst those that the Lord Jesus said, They are those that the Father has given me. Doesn't matter what their label is. And of those, he has said he has a purpose for them. He wants them to be part of the new Jerusalem. He wants them to be the bride. He wants them to be ready for the wedding. He wants them to go with the Lord into eternity. People are always asking me, will we eat in eternity? Will we dress in eternity? Will we know each other in eternity? And I always say, look here, what really matters is whether you're in love with the Lord. Because if you really love the Lord, he's going to do everything to make us happy. So, I mean, I don't have any doubt about it. I'm quite sure that we'll be able to recognize Abraham. I think that it's almost intuitive. You'll say, oh, I'm sure that's Abraham. Oh, that's Moses. That's Jacob. That's Isaac. That's Sarah. We shall know each other. I don't have any problem about that. About eating, I don't know. I know, and some people's idea, of course, is that somehow or other, you know, we're going to be in an eternal choir. You know, after the first 1,000 years of saying hallelujah, hallelujah, and praise the Lord, we might be a little tired, but the bell will ring and it'll be an interval to have something to eat or drink. Then the bell will ring again and we'll all come back for another 1,000 years of a hallelujah. I find it a little bit boring myself. I love music and I love the worship. There's nothing boring in that when it's real. But it just seems to me that it makes the Lord very little. That all he's interested in is all these thousands and thousands and thousands, innumerable saints around him, just praising him and praising him and praising him, and nothing else. No, dear child of God, we have no idea what lies in the future. This sin that came in to Adam and Eve has put the whole of this age in a parenthesis, in brackets. And we don't really know what the original idea of the Lord was for the natural creation we're in. All we know is somehow or other, when it's all released, we're going to see amazing things. Is the Lord going to do new things? Of course not. Do you think that he's now retired? That he's sort of vegetating in retirement? And he sort of said, well, you know, it exhausted me creating this universe and then creating man and then putting up with man. It said, positively exhausted me. I can't do any more. I mean, it's ridiculous. Of course not. That's why it says in the word that I think one of you brothers quoted, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard what God has prepared for those that love him. I mean, oh, let me put it this way. People sometimes tell me they think heaven will be boring. Well, going by some church meetings, I understand. I mean, they are boring, let's face it. They're dreadfully boring. And so people think that the whole of eternity was being going one long church meeting. But I can tell you from my little experience of 80 years that some of the people I've met, you could never be bored. We might have seminars where they tell their story. I tell you, you'll laugh yourself silly over what some of them got up to and how the Lord brought them through. I mean, some of these, but I think of the people I've known that I could go through a list longer than my arm of people, and I would say, if they were to tell us something of their story, it will thrill us. The book of Acts, you know, is unfinished. Did you know that? It's the only book in the New Testament that hasn't a conclusion, because the story is still being written. Somewhere it's being recorded. Maybe you'll be in it. I'll be in it. We'll all be in it. How exciting that is to be able to... Now, dear friends, I must shut up for this. I think I've said enough for you at least to know this question of Jerusalem, her salvation going forth like a torch, a lamp that burns, her righteousness being as brightness. The Lord wants a bride for eternity. It's fellowship. He doesn't just want a drudge, a chattel, someone who just does things around the house. He wants a bride. He wants to be able to fellowship. And with that bride, maybe there will be new creations. I don't know. So exciting. It's worth being saved. I mean, it's so exciting just to think about it for a moment or two. Dear, dear child of God, is it not remarkable that here in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, you have this passion of the Lord for Jerusalem, whether it is the Jerusalem which is above, which is eternal, or whether it is the Jerusalem below, which is earthly and for time. Both of them occupy some place in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you followed me thus far, you come to this extraordinary word. After the Lord said about, you shall be a royal diadem in my hand. That is, not that you're going to wear a diadem. Of course, there will be crowns of righteousness and salvation for everyone who's saved. But he said, you shall be a diadem in my hand. In other words, when I wear that diadem, it will be that everyone will see what I've done in your lives. Marvel at it. Isn't that marvelous? A crown of beauty in the hand of your God. You shall be married, Beulah. Or the Lord says, my delight is in her. Can you really believe that the Lord should say of you and me, pathetic creatures really in ourselves, my delight is in you? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something tremendous about the salvation that he has wrought for us? Now listen to this. The Messiah says, I have set watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, nor shall they rest until, again, it's all to do with Jerusalem. Now this is amazing. Are you getting what I'm trying to say this evening? This is intercession. Suddenly the intercession, the burden of intercession on the heart of the king is transmitted, transferred to the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. And they have the same burden, the same passion, the same thing that is completely absorbing them. Now, where I come from in the Middle East, watchmen are generally decrepit. I mean, normally, you pay for the man a few acres, you know, a few shekels, He's normally retired. He's normally somewhat deaf and half blind, but you want him to sit on the property, the idea being that if there's someone sitting on the property, he won't be robbed. And at least he could warn others who are stronger than him to do something. That's the idea everyone has about watchmen. So when the Lord wants watchmen, it's another word for intercessors, they all think, oh, the Lord's looking for candidates in a retirement home. Their life is over, they're finished, they're just about to teeter into the grave, and now the Lord will make them watchmen. Well, thank God for the ones, like myself with white hair, who are watchmen. But the fact remains, I think it's very sad that we get this idea of watchmen. I think if we changed the whole idea and called them security guards, it would completely... Yeah. I have set security guards upon the wall of Jerusalem. Immediately the whole picture changes and we think, huh? They have to be agile, athletic, muscle, eyes that see, ears that hear, a mind that immediately thinks. Security guards. Well, why does the Lord need security guards? Why does he need watchmen? Can't he watch over Jerusalem? No, he says, I'm not going to. Not till you learn to have fellowship with me in this whole business. Now, think about this fellowship. It means you have to learn to read the mind of God. You have to learn to know the will of God. You see, many Christians, they have the Bible, but they have no idea about God's eternal purpose. If I ask them, sit down, and in a few sentences, right, they would say, I need screeds, I need pages, foolscap pages, to be able to tell you what the eternal purpose of God is. That means you don't know what it is. If you have really seen what the eternal purpose of God is, it needs one sentence. That's all. Then I know that you've seen. The eyes of your heart have been enlightened. And you've understood what is the hope of his calling. And what the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints is. You see, I mean, it's something tremendous when we begin to understand this. These watchmen that God has set on the walls of Jerusalem are there in fellowship with him to see his eternal purpose fulfilled. Could there be any more glorious calling? But think for a moment. I love my version. It's the American Standard Version of 1901. Seems strange for someone brought up in Britain to like the American Standard Version, but it is. There were many, many believers on that translation. And it still is the most accurate, in my estimation, to Hebrew and to the Greek. But anyway, that's, by the way, it's hard to get nowadays. But my little version says, and the English Revised of 1881, and Young's Literal Translation, and the publication of the Bible by the Jewish Publication Society, all say this: ye that are the Lord's remembrancers, give him no peace and no rest until... Well, isn't this incredible? The Lord is saying, you are my remembrance. But why does the Lord need to be reminded? Has he got Alzheimer's? Is something happening to his memory? Trouble? What's wrong with the Lord? Does he need people who are remembrancers? It's really put another way. He needs secretaries who say, you have an appointment. You have to keep it. That's what a good secretary should do. Telling the boss, you've got appointments. And such and such a time, here another day, such and such a time. The Lord says, it's not that he needs reminding, he knows full well the whole thing. He wants to see if you understand what his will is, what his mind is. When he hears you saying the same thing that is in his own heart, he knows you've got it. Now that is intercession. I don't want to depress you all so that you all go out to this saying, oh, well, I'm not an intercessor. That's quite clear. You may be a prayer, as Wendy said this morning. But intercession begins with an understanding of what the will of the mind of the Lord is. Now you begin to, you get it. It comes. How else can I put it? Why does the New Testament say something, and it's the only thing that is not in the Old Testament? Everything else that's in the New Testament is actually, its root is in the Old Testament. Except this one thing, head and body. And do you realize, I'm having such fun this evening, do you realize, you good Americans, that somehow or other we make a mess of this thing? We think of Jesus as head, as the head of a government, president of a nation, prime minister in the cabinet, or chancellor of a university, or principal of a school, or principal of a hospital. You see, he's the head, we're the staff. He's there, we're here. This is not this extraordinary phrase that the Holy Spirit uses in the New Testament. It again and again it says, the church, which is his body, of which he is head. Isn't this incredible? What it means is this. You are, every one of you here has a head and a body. So far, your head has not been severed from your body. Now, if your head were to be taken away from your body doesn't live. You're finished. In other words, when it speaks of the church, the real church, now I'm talking about the members of Christ's body, when it talks of them being joined to the head, it is in an organism. It is an organic whole. And suddenly we begin to realize that the intelligence is in the head. The wisdom is in the head. It's not in your stomach. Your wisdom is in your head. What wisdom you have. It's all there. And it is this that the Holy Spirit takes and says, listen, the whole intelligence of God is in the Lord Jesus. The whole wisdom of God is in the Lord Jesus. The whole will of God, the understanding of it, is in the Lord Jesus. He is not only in the greatest scheme, as it were, but in tiny things to do with your family, to do with your business, to do with your employment, to do with your school, your career, everything. That is the biggest problem we have. When I preached some year or two ago in Melbourne Hall in Leicester in the United Kingdom, the place was packed. I was asked to speak on Israel, which I did. And after it was over, it was a wonderful time, after it was over, the pastor who'd been pastor for 34 years said to me, just before we left the pulpit, do you realize that you have stood this evening in the pulpit exactly where C.T. Studd stood in 1906. He said he preached an incredible message. He was just about to leave Britain with the Cambridge Seven for China. He never came back to Britain. He went from China to India, from India to Africa. He said, the pastor of the church and founder of Melbourne Hall was Dr. F.B. Meyer. And he was deeply impressed with C.T. Studd's testimony. And in the vestry, he said to him, tell me, what is the secret of your life, your work, and your ministry? And C.T. thought for a moment, and then he said, I have surrendered my will in its entirety to God. And Dr. F.B. used to say, that was C.T. Studd's secret. Now, you young people, listen to me for just a moment. Your will is where the whole battle is. You may have your own agenda for your life. It may not be God's agenda. You feel safer willing to do your will than to surrender your will to God. But in the final analysis, it is those who surrender their will to God and become a living sacrifice that God uses. Well, now to come back to Isaiah and chapter 62. Head and body. Now just wait. What about intercession? Here is the thrilling thing. The head transmits to the members of his body what is his mind and will over any given matter. And when that's received and there is an agreement between those members of the body, they can stand, they get the weapons of their warfare. They get the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and they are able to stand upon it until it is fulfilled. That is intercession. Have you got it? Let me try to put it another way. This is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I've heard many marvelous messages on the second part of that sentence. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I've heard also quite remarkable messages on the first part of the sentence, if two of you shall agree. I have been in meetings where some leader or pastor at the front has said, is there anybody here who will agree with me on this matter? And some poor soul puts a hand up and says, yes, and says, hallelujah. Now we can go to the Lord and it will be done. In other words, we can twist God's arm up his back and say, you see the miracle? Two of us have agreed. And now you have to do what we say. You don't want to save people, but we are agreed. You have to save them. You don't want to build up the church, but we two are agreed. You've got to do it. As if the Lord is the opponent of his work. And the opponent, the antagonist of his church. It's ridiculous. What does it really mean? Well, It's one sentence. For, that connects it with the previous statement. So listen carefully. The agreement, the word in Greek is symphonio, which simply means, you get the word in English word, symphony. Symphonizing, harmonizing. It's the same idea. If two of you shall agree, shall be symphonized, and anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in four, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. In other words, it's the head making known his will and his mind to the members of his body. Now, I think I've gone on too long already, but we were late anyway to start with. I blame that on Larry. I mean, he's such a wonderful person to have as leader, because you can always blame him for everything. But the fact of the matter is very, very simple. This is intercession. It may only take two people to be together. It may take 10, it may take 50, it may take 100. But when there is a symphonizing, it is evidence that the head is transmitting his will to the members of his body. Now those members of his body can ask for the tools to get the job done. They can ask for the weapons of their warfare, which in the presence of God are mighty, to the casting down of satanic strongholds. Now, God only knows how many satanic strongholds there are in the United States, let alone the rest of the world. So you can see really what we're talking about in this matter. Does it all make sense? You see, we have to take this whole matter of intercession into another dimension. It's not just praying. It's not hit and miss. It is knowing the mind of the head, the will of the head, looking to him for the weapons of our warfare, and then standing on them till it's done. I wish I could give you many illustrations of this, but I've written it in this latest book, My House Shall Be a House of Prayer. I've written many of the experiences that I have seen. Some of them I've been personally in, but others of them are in the history of the church. But Wendy said this morning, we used those words, go through the gates. What does this mean? Why? What is the Messiah saying? He's saying this. Don't just study the gates. Don't just make them a wonderful photo opportunity. Go through them. In other words, commit yourself to the eternal purpose of God. Now, you younger people, you're here. If you would only commit yourself to the eternal purpose of God, then you will not just be one of these Christians that sort of goes through life until finally you drop dead in your 70s or 80s. And then you sort of are going to go to heaven, and there you will sit on a damp cloud with a harp in your hand and sing hallelujah. I mean, no wonder the world laughs at us and says, is this the gospel? You want to be part of what God is doing. You want to hear the words of the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. There's something tremendous in that. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. I must stop. But, you know, one of the biggest problems we have in the church today is there's nobody to pray for those who find the Lord. They're just left. You know, teaching, come to the Bible study. You know, so that's all that they've said. Where are their spiritual fathers and mothers who travail over those who've come? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. My little children, this is Galatian letter, chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I am again in travail, that Christ be fully formed. So he was in travail originally for them to be saved. Now he's in travail. The Greek word is a very strong word. It speaks of the agonies of labor, of childbirth. That's something, isn't it? I thank God for the people who prayed for me. I think of Miss Liblick and Miss Smith in Egypt. I was such a difficult person. And they labored for me behind the scenes, travailed for me. And if there is anything of the Lord now, it's probably due to their prayers, never ceasing. Or Auntie Ella, Auntie Dagmar, all these wonderful, there were ladies, of course, isn't it interesting? Where were the men? It's disgraceful that there are so few men in the forefront of intercession. That's so sad. But go through the gate, prepare ye the way. What about these people who should grow up and make themselves ready to be the bride of Christ? Unless there are people praying, agonizing for them, that they may grow in the Lord, that Christ may be fully formed in them. You know, prayer like that, intercession like that, is far better than giving us pamphlets or other things like that, you know, and sort of arranging conversations and other things so that we should know how we should go on with the Lord or not. Much better to have people who pray behind the scenes. That's intercession. Cast up. In Hebrew, whenever you have a double, go through, prepare ye the way. Cast up, it means take careful note. It's underlining it as something very important. Lift up an ensign. In other words, let the standard of the king go up. We're about the king's business. Real intercession is the king's business. It comes from his heart into our heart. It's buried within us. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, and it cannot get out except through the pain of childbirth. In other words, it's a spiritual thing within. That is intercession. Would to God, God got a hold of you, especially you younger ones, that God could get hold of you and start when you're young. I went to a Nepal prayer meeting when I was 15 years of age. All the other young people said, what are you doing going to all the white-haired, grey-haired people? And I said, we're praying about Nepal. Nepal? What are you praying about Nepal for? So I said, we're praying that the kingdom of Nepal will open to the gospel. They said it will never happen, not in 1,000 years. What are you going to all those old fogies for? I shall never forget the day when the cable came from Dr. O'Hanlon and Lucy Steele. We have permission to go into the land of Nepal. I was only 15. But I thought to myself, I thought I'm so arrogant, I have been involved in opening a closed nation to the gospel. Excited me no end. Of course, it was only when I got to Egypt that I really began to understand what prayer was all about. Really. But you see, if you will only start young, why wait till you're old? I don't want to be rude to those of us who are old, but I'm old. But why wait till you're toothless, blind, hairless, hardly able to move, and then you say, I'll give myself to the Lord. I will surrender my will to the Lord. What will? It's all gone. What's the point of it? Why not start when you're young and commit yourself to the Lord and give him the possibility of a lifetime, of education, of discipline, of training that will bring you into the bride of Christ? Why not? That's the high calling of God. Paul summed it all up in one sentence. He said, I, forgetting the things which are behind, I press on toward the goal, toward the prize of the high calling of God in the Messiah, Jesus. What is that high calling of God? What is it? Think. May the Lord reveal it to you. Capture your heart when you're young and give him a lifetime to do the work he wants to do in your life. And you, all the rest of you, we who are old, flabby, middle-aged, or nearly ready to totter into our graves, there's still hope for us all. We are never too old for a new experience. Remember that. God can renew you in your age and do marvelous things in your old age and make you fruitful in your old age. Don't give up. We are the called of God. Let's answer the call.